Get in your bulletin. There's an outline on in the insert, and on the other side is the small group questions that are provided there if you're in a small group, or even some questions that you can ask yourself based on the message today. Before I begin with that, I just want to share with you an experience I had this week. Hopefully it'll encourage you. Most of you are unaware of this, but I've had the opportunity to visit with an 87-year-old gentleman who you don't know, and I didn't know at all. I'd never met the guy. It was kind of different how the Lord arranged this. This gentleman has never been to church since he was just little. He used to go with his grandparents when he was just a little boy. He's 87 now, and he is in hospice care dying of bone cancer. He has weeks, possibly a month, maybe two at the most, to live. And I got a call from a hospice chaplain saying that this gentleman wanted to meet with the pastor of this church because this was the church that his grandparents took him to when he was a little boy on occasion. That was all the church he had ever been exposed to. And so thus began my relationship with this gentleman. We've become very good friends. I've been down there 3-4 times, spent hours with him. He is troubled, of course. His life is about to end. He looks back at a life that he considers to be a good life, filled with good experiences and good things, but is troubled because he doesn't know. He doesn't understand. And to make a long story short, I listened to him for a long time, prayed deeply, but anyway, he now professes to know Christ as his Savior based on the Word of God. And it's neat to watch him, even though he's dying, it's neat to watch his enthusiasm and his understanding and just, I'll say, his spiritual vitality increase even as his body declines, because he's beginning to understand what has happened to him through God's Word. And so it's been pretty cool. And I'll be back down there again, hopefully on Tuesday afternoon for couple hours with him. But please pray for him. His name is Bruce, and it's been a joy to see God do a work in his heart. All right. Relate and reload, October 9th. We have been in a series for the last 4 weeks entitled New. Alternative name for that would be God Does New. And it's really been, we've been looking at purpose in life. What are we here for? What are you here for? And in particular, we've been looking at the consequences, even for Christians, of having absolutely anything but your relationship with God to be your purpose for living. We left last time right in the middle of the story from 1 Kings 17 on up through chapter 19, with a guy by the name of Elijah, an Old Testament prophet of God. We left him on the way to Mount Horeb after an astounding string of miracles that God did through this guy. I mean, we talked a little bit about adventure last time and a bucket list. I mean, what a life of adventure this guy lived, right? It was crazy cool. He was faithful and victorious at Mount Carmel. He was the only prophet of God there, assembled of 850 prophets of the false god Baal. And basically, I mean, you want to talk proof, he proved that God is who he says he is. Very visibly and very dramatically, God did some incredible things through that experience. But you see, what we've seen is that Elijah's purpose, it would seem, was the repentance and renewal of Israel. It looks like, when we look at the scriptures, that that's what he considered himself to be alive for. That was the reason he was walking the earth, was to turn this nation around. He had an outward purpose to turn the adulterous nation of Israel back to God, and that did not happen, especially with the leadership, king and queen Jezebel. And therefore, Elijah's soul sort of crashed and burned, if you will. And I really think he looked at it as he failed. He failed in his purpose. But what I would suggest to you is he had the wrong purpose. And so now we left him. He wants to die. The guy's suicidal. He's depressed. He's all by himself now. He's on a 40-day journey through the wilderness. And here's my question. How, as we approach this today, how is God going to respond to Elijah in his disappointment and despair and negativity? How is God going to respond to this in Elijah? I wonder this morning if there's any of that in this place today. Underneath your smiles, underneath your nice casual clothes, is there some disappointment and despair and negativity? Because we're going to actually begin with the application today, okay? And then we'll go into the story. I'm going to put the end at the beginning, all right? Because I believe that God responded to Elijah the same way in principle that he will respond to you in your struggle, in your despair. We saw last time that God's first response was to meet Elijah's physical needs. You remember that? God did not give him a lecture. God didn't say, Elijah, you shouldn't talk like that. Suicide is wrong. You should never think like that. No, what God did is he listened to him. He listened to him spew. He cared for his physical needs, and he waited. God listened, cared, and waited. But I want to get a little bit more detailed with that here at the beginning. And say that God's going to respond to your despair in much the same way he responded to Elijah. And I want to point out five things. Five things. Number one, and I think God often does this, is that God will take you back in order to move you forward. He'll take you back in order to move you forward. Whatever it is, the abuse, the broken relationships, the stupidity, the sin, the lies, the mistakes. You know, we go below the line oftentimes and we try to hide all that, to avoid it, to bury it, to deny it, to excuse our past. But God knows that the past teaches. The past teaches. It reveals our wrong purposes if we care to look. The past spotlights our idol of self. And God knows when you humble yourself and you face the embarrassment and the painful consequences of your past, then you can truly learn and you can repent and you can begin to worship God instead of you. So the first principle I would suggest to you is that God will take you back to move you forward. And of course, it's our part to be willing to go there. And oftentimes we are not. A second principle is this: God will not be in a hurry. God is not going to be in a hurry. You know, the world and the flesh, we want it fixed when? Yesterday. Yeah, not even now. We want it to happen yesterday. We are impatient with this. And what we want is we want life tweaked so that we can move on. And God doesn't tweak. He transforms. God does not tweak. He transforms. And it won't be a quick thing. He will force you to think. People don't like to think in our day. But he will give you the time and he will force upon you to think about life and things. And he will put you through some thoughtful waiting around. Some thoughtful waiting around. He will make you wrestle even with the thought that he doesn't care. He will see if you will believe what he says in his word when all you got to go on is his promise. And that's it. No feeling at all. And he is very willing to cut you deep to remove that demanding, impatient tumor of self-love that we were all kind of born with. So he'll give you time to think and to process and to wrestle. And that hurts. But the principle is this: God will not be in a hurry. What was the first one? Take you back to move you forward. Second one, God's not going to be in a hurry. Third one, God will not be loud. God will not be loud. You know, the world will shout and rage and react and jump up and down. And I'm telling you, all that is smoke and mirrors and it's raw emotion. We look at our political climate, you see it all over the place, don't we? The world makes demands I demand an apology. But you know what? God respects your will enough to present you with truth. He gives you time to decide what you're going to do with it. And then he is patient to let you experience the consequences of your decisions. He will work deeply and quietly and intimately. He will not try and outshout the world that you surround yourself with. God will not be loud. Is number three. Number four, God will be more concerned with your soul. Or maybe we could say God will be most concerned with your soul. Because he understands that the circumstances and the outcomes in life are fleeting. Did you hear me? The circumstances of your life are fleeting. I call them outcomes. He understands that. But the soul is forever. Your soul is what he wants to disrupt and to bring to life. Your flesh is going to die, but your soul is going to live forever in a brand new body. One like the Lord Jesus, if you know him. And that is what he's working on. From a healing and a transforming soul, then, life can outwardly begin to change. Did you hear me? From a healing and transforming soul, that affects the outward. You know, we often want our lives to change on the outside, and we often don't want God to mess with our soul. And when I say our soul, I'm talking about our desires for comfort, our desires for covetousness, and our desires for control. But God wants to change your soul, not necessarily your circumstances. And his will is that out of a transformed soul, you become, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the change agent in the circumstances of life. So principle number four, God will be more concerned with your soul. We're going to see all these in Elijah's situation here over the next few times. The fifth one that I would suggest to you is this. How's God going to respond to Elijah? He'll respond to Elijah the same way in many cases he responds to us in our despairs. And this is an important one, well, as they all are. Number five, God will engage you with other people. God will engage you in this with other people. You will, oftentimes we want to withdraw and isolate and hide and lie or live life alone. Isolation. So that's where I tend to want to go in my despair. Now, there is another reaction to this. Maybe you're not an isolator in that. Maybe you're an insulator. Some people don't isolate from others. They insulate themselves with others. In other words, they surround themselves in a party kind of atmosphere, a very shallow kind of party atmosphere, just with a lot of noise and a lot of shallow relationships, so they don't have to think it hurts too bad to think about life as it is. So it's like a party scene, constantly, constantly, constantly. More and more people, more and more parties, more and more messing around, more and more this and that, because then they don't have to be alone with their thoughts. So I don't know what you are. I'm an isolator. Some people are insulators. And, you know, for a time, God may allow either of those reactions to your pain, but God's work on the inside will eventually, I'm telling you, it will eventually open your soul to people on the outside. Always. And I'm talking about whether you're an introvert or a shy person, it doesn't matter. To some extent, God's going to open you up to other people. So if you are doing life alone right now in your own little cocoon, however that looks like for you, and that's where you've kind of settled into life day after day, week after week, month after month, and you don't take any relational risk deeply or anything like that, then I would humbly submit to you and say that you're not in the center of God's will. Because your purpose in life is to relate with God in the present, in everything, in every way, every thought, feeling, decision and circumstance. And as you learn to do that, you will also be opened up like a budding flower that others may gaze upon the beauty and smell the subtle fragrance of the Spirit of God and the work that he is doing in your soul. And it'll be to his glory. Your mission in life is to relate with and influence people, and that's going to flow out of your purpose in life, which is to relate with God. God will engage you with other people. Now, I would invite you on the heels of those five to watch and listen and think as these principles come to light as God ministers to Elijah in his misery and in his despair. Let's jump back into that story. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 to 8. There's so much good stuff in here. I can't wait to share it with you. How many of you are excited? You excited? All right, here we go. 1 Kings 19, 1 to 8. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen of Israel. And not good ones at that. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life like that of one of them." In other words, she's saying, within 24 hours, you're going to be dead because I'm going to kill you. That's what she said to him. Now this guy, verse 3, who had just done all these amazing, or had been the agent of God to all this miraculous power of God, it's just crazy, verse 3. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, it says. What happened to him? He just went 1 against 850, and now he's running from this woman because she threatened him. And this is what I'm suggesting to you. Remember, Elijah's mission had become his purpose. His mission, which was to be a prophet, to affect and influence Israel, to turn them back to God, had become his purpose for living, to turn the hearts of Israel back again to God. And Elijah, he wanted to control that outcome, just like we want to control our future. We want it to go a certain way. He wanted to control that outcome, and he couldn't do it. It didn't happen. Jezebel, instead of facing the fact that God had defeated this demon god Baal, she just persists in her unbelief and says, "I'm going to kill you." He didn't expect that. He thought they'd turn. Who wouldn't, right? I mean, good grief. God had proved himself. Didn't happen. He couldn't control the outcome. God won. They didn't turn. She refused the evidence. She rejected the proof, the truth. So, to Elijah, he'd failed in his purpose for living. Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. I think there's a sign of his despair. He isolates himself. The servant who had been the guy that he sent to look for clouds in the Mediterranean said, "I'm going to pray for rain. You go look." He comes back, nothing. Comes back, nothing. Comes back, nothing. Seventh time, he goes, "Yeah, there's a little cloud rising out there." That's the guy. He probably helped Elijah build the altar at the confrontation at Mount Carmel. He was there. He was a servant. He says, "Okay, you're staying here. I'm out of here. Leave me." He isolates himself. And he came to a broom tree, it says, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. And get this now. This doesn't sound significant, but we're going to unpack this. It says, strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached where? Horeb. What's Horeb? The mountain of God. The mountain of God. That's interesting. 40 days and nights. Wow. Question for you. Did God tell him to go to Horeb? It's not really clear, is it? The angel referenced the journey. There's going to be a journey here. But he doesn't say, "You were going to go to Mount Horeb." We really don't know. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the angel knew Elijah was running. That was pretty obvious. And I think God knew where Elijah probably had chosen to go, because he knew Elijah pretty well. God kind of knows us pretty well, doesn't he? But let me ask you this. Where had let's say that Elijah chose this place. Where had he chosen to go again? Where? Mount Horeb, yeah. Let me ask you this. Let's bring it home to us. When you are grieving the loss of a loved one or some difficult thing in your life and you get nostalgic about that, where do you go? I think of my dad when I'm in Ohio sometimes. When I think of my dad, guess where I go? I go to his grave. Yeah, you go to their grave or you go to a place of remembrance. You know, sometimes I'm sitting in the living room at my mom's and there's one chair that's sitting in the exact spot where my dad's hospital bed was when he died that night. I'm right in the exact spot. And I think about that on occasion. We go to a place of remembrance, don't we? I believe that Elijah, in his grief, chose to go to a place of remembrance. Listen, Mount Horeb, if you're not familiar with that, you know what that is? That's another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, if you don't know the Old Testament rule, was the place where God brought, you know, Moses, he rose, it was the place of the burning bush, where God initiated Moses into his deliverance, and Moses went to Egypt, brought the 10 plagues, you know, brought those, brought the Israelites out, and they came to Mount Sinai. It's the place where God asked the nation of Israel to marry him, basically. Now that sounds kind of strange to you. It's the place of the covenant, okay? It's the place where the marriage vows were given to Moses and received. Those vows, if you want to think of it as a marriage, this covenant, those were the Ten Commandments. And this was, I guess, illustrative of a marriage. And that's why God, throughout the Old Testament, called the repeated idolatry of Israel, even the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel and the nation during that time, their worship of foreign gods, gods like Baal, he called it adultery, spiritual adultery. So Elijah, what I'm saying to you is, in his suicidal grief, he goes on this 40-day journey to the place it all began. Mount Sinai, the place where the law, the vows were given. And I see in that principle number one that we had looked at, that God takes Elijah back to move him forward. Now, I don't think God commanded him necessarily to go there, but in his sovereignty, it's the place he goes, and it's a pretty good place to go. Takes him back in his grief to move him forward from that spot. The nation said, yes, I will marry you, I will obey. And Elijah's whole ministry as a prophet is to an adulterous people. So he takes him back to that spot to move him forward. And principle number two, God's not in a hurry. 40 days. This is a wilderness he's traveling through. This is a desert. For 40 days and nights he walks, he stops. He walks in the day's heat, and then he camps in the freezing cold of that night desert. You know the desert gets pretty cold at night, right? It gets really hot in the day and really cold at night. 40 days he's walking with his own thoughts. His servant's gone. It's just him, the wilderness, nothing basically around him and God. God doesn't speak to him. We have no indication of that on that journey. It's just Elijah alone with his thoughts. God will do that to you when you're in despair. He'll leave you alone with your thoughts because he's not in a hurry. He lets him walk and think all by himself for all those 40 days and nights. In 1 Kings 19:9, Elijah gets there to Mount Horeb. It says, there at the mountain he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. Love this. What's the question? Read it out loud to me. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. Now before we get into that, look at that question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? The Hebrew for that question is, the question what is the word ma or meh. M-A-H, whichever is the same word in the Hebrew. It's an interrogative word, which means it's a questioning word. It can mean what, but it can also mean how. I don't think God's asking him, how'd you get here, right? It can mean when. Hey, Elijah, when did you get here? I don't think God's asking him that. But look at the other one. Why? Not, what here, Elijah? Could it be that God's asking him, why here? Why are you here? Could God be saying, not Elijah, what are you doing here at Mount Horeb? But instead, could God be saying, Elijah, why are you here on this earth? Could he be asking him, Elijah, what do you think your purpose is? Could God be asking him to rethink that, his purpose for living? Elijah, are you really here on this earth to turn Israel back to me? Is that what you think you're walking this planet for? Because listen, Elijah, I got bigger things going on for centuries and centuries and centuries, including a sun and a cross and a resurrection that you know nothing about. Bigger things going on through the ages than you can even imagine, Elijah. No, something to think about, isn't it? It could be. Remember that. What are you doing here, Elijah? It could be, why are you here, Elijah? You know what? We have, with those five things and some of these points, we've covered a lot of soul ground today already. You know, and even if we haven't covered a lot of text, so we're going to stop right here with Elijah entering this cave and God asking him, what or why are you here? And Elijah's response, listen to it again. I kind of read it and emphasized some parts to make a point. That was my emphasis, by the way, not scripture, but listen to it again. I have been zealous, but they, I am the only one, and now they are trying to kill me too. Listen. Elijah is sort of, he's not happy, but it seems he's sort of happy with himself, justifying himself here. I've been okay in this. I'm good. But he's very frustrated and critical of they. He's saying something like, I've been good, but they've been terrible. I think there's some application here. I know there's for me. Listen, if you are frustrated and critical with other people all the time because you couldn't control that outcome, they were supposed to turn and repent and they didn't. They make me so mad. If that can be your response, like it can be mine sometimes, even in little things that people do or don't do that they're supposed to do, or little things that they say or don't say, listen, if you find it kind of easy and automatic to be a critical person, you know what that means? If that's easy for you, as it is for me, it means you find it hard and an effort to give grace. If it's easy to criticize, then it's hard to give grace, right? Listen to Proverbs, you all know Proverbs 4:23, some of you do. It says this, above all else, what? What are we supposed to do? This is an important thing that we guard our heart. What's your heart? Your thoughts and feelings. It's your thinking and feeling lumped together. And he says, above all else, Solomon writes here, guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. And he means it because we just studied Ecclesiastes and he didn't guard his heart. And look at the fruit that he got. Meaningless. Life's meaningless. It's pointless. It's worthless, he said at the end of his days. Because he didn't guard his heart. So above all else, guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. It's the wellspring of life. How you think today is the wellspring of your tomorrow. And what you do with your feelings, your passions, your desires is the wellspring of your future. And I think what happens in regard to this criticism is this. As we are critical of others, over time, that, give you the Latin, incurvatus se. It curves around. We're critical this way, and that curves around and comes back to us in this way. It curves around on ourselves, and we end up very dissatisfied with ourselves as well. And we eat that bitter, graceless fruit of the seed that we have sown. We were never gracious to other people, and therefore we end up with a graceless heart when life forces us to look in the mirror at us. I love that picture right there. I remember times in my life where I would be so frustrated with people and I would tell Bonnie, I would never do that. I would never do that. I would never be that thoughtless or be that whatever it was. I can remember saying that time and time and time again. I was dissatisfied with what that person was saying or doing or not doing. It just didn't make any sense to me, and I certainly would never do something like that. And I think a lot of the struggle in my life with myself is me not being able to live up to my missional purpose, the standards that I had set for me. See, we give grace and forgiveness out of the deep well of appreciation and gratitude toward the grace and forgiveness that you have received from God. If you aren't giving that away, then that's an indication you don't understand it from God flowing to you. And we really, that's the essence every week as we pray the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray? Say it with me. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's what we're saying. And this critical, Bonnie used to say it this way. We had a small group one time. We went through these SALT. It was called S-A-L-T. I can't remember what that stood for, but they were visual lessons. And one of the principles out of the very first lesson was that only God, what is it, Bonnie, has the right to judge. Now, I am not jumping on the cultural bandwagon that says, don't judge other people. I mean, we certainly need to be discerning in that. This is broader than that. What I'm saying is the little things in life, the little criticisms that we give, even in the body of Christ, are going to come back to bite you, because it shows a misunderstanding of God's grace. If there's really an issue that you have with somebody else, then in all humility and in all grace, if it's really an issue, then the Holy Spirit should prompt you to speak to that person about that thing. Not their deacon or not the pastor about that other person. You know what? That has happened to me so many times, and it's like, now I just say, you know what, you need to talk to that person, because I can't talk to them. I can't go and say, hey, you know, this person over here said this to me about you. I mean, you just can't, you can't get into that. You know what I'm saying? So if it's really an important issue, not that bugs you, but that you're concerned about them, then you really need to approach them with that grace and humility and question, ask a question. Don't make an accusation, but seek clarity on that issue. So I think Elijah's response to God's question of what or why are you here, and he says, well, I have this, but they that, and I have this, but they that, is indicative of a spirit that has come back to tell Elijah that he's failed. He hasn't lived up. We're going to leave it at that today and ask again, how does God respond to Elijah in his disappointment and despair and negativity? He responded to Elijah the same way he'll respond to you in some cases, in most cases. Number one, God takes Elijah back to move him forward. He goes back to Mount Sinai. And my question to you all is, are you willing to face your past with grace and forgiveness so that you can go forward? The second principle, God was not in a hurry with Elijah. And my question to you is, are you willing to wait in the silence? Are you willing to think? Are you going to demand God tweak the outward rather than transform your inward? Just a little more on that. The New Testament makes a big deal of perseverance and patience. The word for that, both of those, is hupomene. The end of that word meno means to abide or to stay. Hupo means under, to stay under. So the pressure, the pain that whatever circumstance in life, your past or whatever, is putting on you, we don't like that and we want to squirt out from under that and react to it. Are you willing to wait and stay under? Be patient and wait on the Lord to stay under that, to persevere in that. We don't like that, but that's where God does his best work. He's not in a hurry. Number three, God was not loud with Elijah, and we're going to see that next week in a fantastic way. And I would say to you that God's not going to compete with all the noise in our lives either. He won't try to outshout the loudest. Will you meet him in the silence, or will you avoid him in the noise? Number four, God was more concerned with Elijah's soul than with his circumstances. Elijah was all about the circumstance. The nation hadn't turned. And so God ministers to him one-on-one, mano y mano, in the desert at Mount Horeb. Will you look inward, or will you demand that God change your outward? And number five, and we'll see this also next week, God engaged Elijah with other people. And I would ask you, how engaged are you? How deep does that go? I started out this series encouraging you to start a group or get in a small group, and I supply you, of course, with the discussion questions, some discussion questions for your group on the back of your outline in your bulletin. You see them there. But I would ask you, how engaged are you spiritually with anyone else? Do you have anybody else to talk to question, to share your questions and doubts with? To minister God's truth to you, God's love to you. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and what? Each one of you is a part of it. Are you a part of the body of Christ? Do you really know Christ as Savior, first and foremost? And then, are you really engaged, a part of the lives of some other believers before whom you can be real and honest? Are you like Elijah, who continually described himself in this way? I am the only one. I am the only one. Now listen, don't be the only one. Don't you think it's time to relate and reload? A different purpose in life, a different direction, a different dynamic, dunamis, power, the Holy Spirit. Because I tell you what, God does new. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can share. It's just awesome to be free to get up, to come get in our fancy cars and drive here and be together. And the government doesn't have anything to say about that, either locally or federally or state or any of that. Not like that in the rest of the world, and it's not like that in the history of mankind. We live in a very unique age, and yet we have, in a lot of cases, become complacent about that freedom. We know it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, so that freedom on the outside we enjoy is really, it goes deep. We can enjoy that with you, freedom from pain. Not that. Life hurts. Freedom from captivity, from being captive to our pain, our past. And we can be free in your forgiveness and free to forgive others and free to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, free to move forward in those places that were really deep and dark and painful, even as children and beyond. Our insecurities, our fears, it's just awesome to see the depth that Jesus Christ invites us to plumb within our souls, so that out of that new living water of your Spirit can flow new dynamics and all the dynamics of the Holy Spirit that can just be light and life and salt to people around us. Help us to face the truth in that. The lies are a lot easier to hunker down in. Thank you for this, these truths, and pray that you manifest them in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.